I think there's a great deal of deception in this area on our parts, many times due to our own deception. We deceive ourselves. And, you know, in police work, I've been involved both on the receiving end and kind of the giving end of deception. And you might say, whoa, wait a minute, are you telling me that you purposely deceive people? You lie as a policeman, you think it's all right? Well, not exactly. What I'm trying to say is I've been involved where people have kind of deceived themselves. Let me give you an example. I was working narcotics, and a young man in his early 20s was distributing narcotics to a group of youngsters, school-age kids, junior high age even. And we wanted to stop this, so we went to a judge, presented the facts that we had, tried to get a search warrant. The judge says, you don't have enough for a search warrant. I suggest you go out and place a place under surveillance, see if you can get a little bit more. So we went out, placed the house under surveillance one whole day. By the end of the day, we didn't still have enough for a search warrant. There was some activity, but it wasn't specific enough to get a search warrant. So we decided we'd just knock on the door and ask them if they had any narcotics. Sometimes that works. I remember one time knocking at a girl's house at the door. She came and we said, do you have any narcotics? She said, yes. You know, we identified ourselves as police officers and says, I'll be right back. She went back in the house, came back with a shoebox full of marijuana and gave it to us, said, this is all I've got right now. You know, we said, thank you, you're under arrest. So we thought, well, we can't lose. So we went up and we pressed a buzzer. The guy came to the door. We're standing there in plain clothes. He opened the main door. The screen door was still shut. Opened the main door, and he's standing there with a marijuana cigarette, a joint, in his hand. He came to the door that way. Now, that's what the law calls reasonable cause. You know, see it, you smell it, and all that. So he tried to get back in the house, but we popped the screen door off and got him and placed him under arrest. Searched the house, found the rest of his stash, which was quite a lot. And while we were still searching, the phone rang. So I went over to the phone, and not wanting to lie, I thought, well, I just won't say hardly anything. So I just picked it up, and I said, yeah. The voice on the other end said, who is this? Once again, not wanting to lie, I said, this is Bob. He said, oh, hi, Bob. You know, it's the right name. I said, who is this? He says, this is Davey. I said, hi, Davey. He said, what's happening over there? And I said, well, there's some guys getting loaded, which, once again, wasn't a lie. I was telling the truth. And he said, oh, hey, you mind if I make the scene? I said, no, why don't you make the scene? And I started to hang up the phone. And I got it about halfway down. I could hear, hey, Bob. And I picked it back up. And I said, yeah. He said, do you want me to bring my stash? Yeah. Why don't you bring your stash? So I hung up the phone. 5 minutes went by. Some guy comes running up to the door. A few minutes later, car pulls up. He runs up to the door. He's all excited. You know, he's coming to a party, he thinks. And he comes to the front door, and he opens it up, and we kind of help him in, you know. And I pull out my badge, and I said, police officers. And I took the sack from him, and it was full of dope, you know. And I looked at him, and I said, you must be Davey. And he looked at me, and really, I'm not exaggerating. He said, you must be Bob. Now, he deceived himself. See, I didn't deceive him, really. You see what I mean by that? He thought something else was happening that wasn't happening. Even though I was very honest, you know, although admittedly I didn't say much, he deceived himself. He thought he was going to a great party. Instead, he went to a bust, you know, but he's getting arrested. Well, the point is, I think it's that way about the Christian life. There's a lot of deceiving ourselves about the purposes of, for instance, the Lord's commandments. I worked with a partner one time that after working with him for a while, and I had been sharing my relationship with God with him and everything, and he was watching me very carefully. Pretty soon he said, hey, Bob. I said, yeah. He said, have you noticed something? I said, what? He said, have you noticed I don't use half as much profanity as I used to? I said, yeah, I noticed that. He said, have you noticed that I no longer smoke 2 packs a day? I only smoke 2 cigars a day. I said, yeah, I have noticed that. He said, I'm almost a Christian, huh? And the guy was sincere. He was really sincere. He thought that, you know, you don't do this, you don't do this, you do this, you do this, and gradually you'll kind of, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you'll become a Christian. And I had to tell him, I said, hey, that's not the way it's done. He said, well, how do I do it? What do I have to do? I said, that's the point. You don't really have to do anything. God has done everything. He said, he has? I said, that's right. God has entered history in the form of Jesus Christ, gone to the cross, died for us. All we have to do is accept that plan, believe in him so much that we take our belief, now get a hold of this, I think it's an important concept, take our belief to the point of commitment. I think that's what it means when it says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Not just an intellectual assent type of belief, but something that motivates you to action. You believe so much, you receive. You ask him to come into your life, take over your life. That's commitment. And I'm not going to dwell on that because you know, you've been attending this church long enough to know that the Bible teaches that this is how we join God's forever family. It's not through living by a series of rules and do's and don'ts. And when I say this, and sometimes I'm talking to teenagers, you know, someone will go, whoopee! You know, like, wow, I can do anything I want. All I have to do is accept Jesus Christ into my life. Really put my faith and trust in him. Take that trust to the point of commitment. Now that means I can do anything. Well, theoretically, that's right. It means you can. And this is where the point of deception comes in. What is the purpose of the Lord's commandments? What is the purpose of all the instruction that we have here in this book? The Holy Word of God, the Bible. Why the do's and don'ts? I'd like to give you 4 of those reasons this morning. 4 reasons why. If they don't have anything to do with you joining the forever family, why are they relevant at all? Reason number 1. Let's look to John 14 and John 15. Before I give you this reason, get the setting here. This is Jesus' last night with the disciples before his crucifixion. It's what is referred to by theologians as the upper room discourse. He's there with them. He's giving them his last bit of instruction. And that should tell you something about these words. What does it tell you? His last bit of instruction before his crucifixion. It's extremely important. I was reminded of an incident that happened right here on the Golden State Freeway, actually near the interchange of the Golden State and the Ventura. One of my young officers, when I was over accident investigation as the captain, I noticed he had an unusually high recap for what we call in police jargon, deuces. Now, a deuce stands for the section of the vehicle code 23102. We briefed it down to the last number, 2. And we call them deuces. They're drunk drivers. And he had a high recap of making drunk driver arrests. And they were good arrests. You know, the chemical tests show that he was making good arrests. But he was making like 3 and 4 on a Friday night. On one night. You know, which is kind of busy. In addition to handling a few accidents. So I called him in and I said, you know, I wish I had more guys that worked as hard as you. What makes you work so hard? Especially in this area of deuces. He said, well, you remember that TA I handled out in the Golden State here a couple months ago? He was talking about a traffic accident. And I said, oh, the fatal. He said, yeah. He said, bad scene. Ever since then, I want to get deuces. And what had happened was that a young father was on his way home from San Diego after attending a sales meeting. He was the type of guy that he wasn't the swinger type of guy at sales meetings to stay there all night and have a ball with the boys. You know, he was so devoted to his family, he was coming home late at night, around midnight. And he was on his way home to his family when a drunk driver coming the opposite direction went through the barricade of the center divider, hit him head on. Eventually he died. It took him 45 minutes to die out in the freeway. He was trapped in the wreckage. The firemen were there trying to get him out with cutting torches, pry bars. And this young policeman laid down on that pavement and tried to encourage this guy to hang on to life. But he was bleeding to death. And they couldn't get blood to him. He was in such a condition where they couldn't get a transfusion. And pretty soon he knew he was dying. He felt himself getting weaker and weaker, and he said, "Look, I'm dying. Don't tell me anymore. I know I'm dying. I know I'm not going to make it. Do you have something to write on?" The officer said, "Yes." He said, "I want to give some messages to my family." And this young policeman, as he was telling me this, you know, cops like to consider themselves kind of tough. I noticed his eyes were filling a little bit with a little watery stuff, you know. And he said, "I took messages from that father to his son, his 11-year-old son, to his 13-year-old daughter, and to his dear wife." Now, that's the setting we have here. Jesus is giving an important message. And you want to know something? That father on the freeway didn't give just minutiae, little things about, "Well, dear, I'm laying here. It's nice weather outside. I can see the moon through the, you know." No, that's ridiculous. He was giving him very important messages. His last message. That officer couldn't give those messages for several weeks. All he could do that night was make the notification, "Ma'am, your husband has been killed." 2 weeks later, he went back and gave those messages to the family members. And he said, it's changed my life as far as drunk drivers are concerned. I want to get them off the streets. That's the setting we have here in John 14 and John 15. Jesus knows he's going to be crucified. He knows this is his last time with the disciples. What he's going to say is extremely important. And in spite of the importance, in fact, because of it, he repeats himself several times. Verse 15 of chapter 14. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21. "He who writes my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Verse 31. "The Father gave me commandments, even so I to you." Once again, commandments. Verse 10 of chapter 15. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." He keeps on referring to the importance, obviously, because of the setting, number one, you know, his last time with the disciples. And because of number two, he keeps on repeating himself. That's a principle in Bible study, John tells me. He said, when the Bible keeps on saying something over again, remember, this is a condensed book. And anything that's repeated is extremely important. So here, for two reasons, this is an important statement. Jesus says, "Keep my commandments, keep my commandments, keep my commandments, keep my commandments, keep my commandments." And then in verse 11, I'd like to discuss the first reason for the importance. If it's not to get you into the family, here's reason number one. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Okay? Five times he says, "Keep my commandments." And immediately after the last time in verse 10 of chapter 15, the very next verse, verse 11, he tells us why he's been saying this five times. Reason number one, if you're taking notes, it's the life with the most joy. It's not the type of thing that, once again, that gets you into God's family. But once you're in the family, it's the route to the most joy. 1 Timothy 4:8 is a parallel passage on this same thought. Keep your place in John 14 and listen or flip over quickly to 1 Timothy 4:8. And he talks about godliness, or another way of describing the Christian life, keeping his commandments. "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come." Now, quite often we tell young people, "Well, you should live the Christian life because someday you'll go to heaven, and that's great." And of course that is great, and that's true. But many young people think, "Well, it's going to be a long time before I have to go to heaven. I'm young, you know. I'm going to live differently until I get kind of old. And then I'll kind of shape up. But this verse says, wait a minute, it's not just for the life that is to come. That's, of course, super important. It's only eternity, you know. But it's also this life. It holds promise for this life. I like that thought. God loved us enough that not only did He die for us, the person of Jesus Christ, and make it possible to be redeemed for eternity, but He's given us a game plan on how to get the most out of this present life. Now, something very interesting. He uses the word joy there and not happiness, and I think there's a significant difference. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances that happen around you, and many people are told, all you have to do is become a Christian and everything is easy from that point on. No problems. That's wrong. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, my joy will be in you. And I think the implication is there. It's in you. It isn't about you necessarily, but it's in you. You can have joy in spite of problems around you. Man, I'll tell you, problems. I'm having problems right now. I can't share some of them with you, but problems on the job. We're having some pressures that are unbelievable in the police department right now. And it's not an easy task. I've always had no problem at all sleeping. The last few nights I've had some problems sleeping. I'm experiencing problems. But you know, I have to remind myself, wait, and in spite of all these problems, I still, who knows who holds the future, and I know who's got me by the hand, and I shouldn't really lose sleep. You know, I should relax and just rejoice in the Lord in spite of these things. And you know, somehow, in spite of the problems, I do have this inner peace and joy. Those of you who know what I'm talking about are in the family. You know what I'm talking about. Bad things happening all around you, and yet you have that inner peace. Jesus puts it very well in this same discourse up in verse 27 of chapter 14. He says, peace I leave with you. He doesn't say, I'll leave you problemless, but He does say, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Very interesting. I underline that phrase in my Bible. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. This is verse 27, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. You know what I think that phrase means, not as the world giveth give I unto you? Think about it. How does the world give peace? I've talked to some young people who say, the reason I blow pot is because I'm at peace with myself and the world when I'm loaded. It's kind of a neat way to get away from all the pressures of life and everything. I just feel great. I just have peace. But what about that peace that pot gives? And it does, to a certain extent. It really does. I would be lying if I said it didn't, because I've talked to enough kids. Say, it really does. What about that peace? Well, first of all, I gets loaded, and he's up here, he's really at peace of the world. A couple hours later, he's back where he started from. Sometime worse. Depression. It's temporary. Jesus says, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It's not temporary. Secondly, the kind of peace that the world gives has strings attached. I was talking to a young man just recently who told me, in fact, he rooms with one of my nephews. And even though I'm not his uncle, this friend of my nephew's, he calls me Uncle Bob too. And he says, Uncle Bob, I'm having trouble studying. He said, you know, when I was on the drug scene, I did something to my brain. He said, I used to be a student, but I'm having trouble, Uncle Bob. I can't concentrate. I can't remember. Man, that's pathetic. There are strings attached to the peace that the world gives. Jesus said, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Don't be troubled nor be fearful. There's no strings attached. It's not temporary. Reason number one, we follow the Lord's commands because it's the way to the most joyful life right here and now. I, as a young lieutenant, took over the morning watch of the Accident Investigation Division several years ago, and at that time, we policed the freeways. That was before the California Highway Patrol took over the freeways in L.A., and we had special what we called freeway cars. Now, most of our surface cars are like Plymouths or Fords or Chevy, you know, small cars, but the freeway cars, we had Oldsmobiles, and they had the big 442 engines, and then they did something else to the engines, which I'm not really sure of right now, but they did something to the carburation and I don't know, whatever, and different kind of a cam, and four roll bars in the car, and airplane seat belts over the shoulders, so much so that the guys had to have extensions on the instruments so they could release the brake once, you know, because once they were in, they couldn't reach the instrument panel. All they could reach is the steering wheel, you know. So I wanted to go out and see how these things worked, and so one of the sergeants took me out one morning, and we got in the car, and we started to drive out of the driveway, and the car's going, oh, it's kind of rocking, you know, and the engine is really rough. And not knowing a lot about racing engine or anything, I said, hey, we need to get another one. He said, what's the matter? I said, this one's out of tune, man. It's, you know, oh. He looked at me, you know, like, what a square. He said, man, this is like it's supposed to be, Lieutenant. This thing is tuned very finely. He said, it runs rough because it's got this kind of a cam. It's a lot of fuel going in there. I said, well, all right, you know, so we went out to the Santa Monica Freeway, got on the Western Avenue on-ramp, 2 o'clock in the morning. We're sitting there. The thing is going, whoong, whoong. It's just rocking the whole car, you know. And all of a sudden, zap, he says, there goes one. You know, car went by on the freeway. And with that, he pushed his foot all the way down into the carburetor somewhere there, you know. And we went flying down that on-ramp. You know, I found out why they had a headrest. You know, my... flying down, and I looked at, they had mounted on the center of the dashboard a Stuart Warner police interceptor clock, and I looked at the mileage, the miles per hour when we entered the freeway from the on-ramp. We were already doing 90 miles an hour. Couldn't believe it, you know. I'm looking at it, and a miser bugging out, and I guess he saw that, and he looked over and he said, don't worry, Lieutenant, we'll catch him. And I felt like saying, that's what I'm afraid of. And we accelerated somewhere above 120 miles an hour because when we finally got him, we clocked him at 122 miles an hour. It was a Corvette. And we lit him up with the lights, you know, and he jumped about that far when the red lights went on. And pulled over, and the first thing he asked was not, what did you stop me for, or anything like that. He jumped out of the car. He came running back. You know, I didn't know what he had in mind. He said, would you raise the hood on that thing? He wanted to see what was under that hood. On the way back to the station, I was impressed, you know, and I said, Larry, this is fantastic, but I said, isn't there some danger here? I said, obviously, these engines have been altered. He said, well, somewhat. I said, occasionally, at the auto races and things, you hear about the engines blowing up, cars going out of control. I said, isn't it dangerous to mess around with an engine? He said, well, no. He says, we've taken care of that. It's very safe. I said, how is that? He said, you see, we've consulted the Oldsmobile people. They've told us just how far we can go, how radical the cam can be and still be within the safety limits. What he was telling me is, we've consulted the manufacturer. Now flip over in your Bibles to Psalms 119:73. Psalms 119:73. Thy hands made me and fashioned me. What he's saying is, Lord, you're the manufacturer. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. I like the way it puts it in a paraphrase. It says, you made my body, Lord. Now give me the sense to heed your commands. That makes sense? You're the manufacturer, God. Tell me how to get the most out of this machine. God made us. God made the world. It makes sense to follow the manufacturer's handbook. Get the most out of life without running the risk of blowing it, you know, of doing something that will be damaging. And I think that's a good principle. And that's this reason number one. You want the most joyful life? Follow my commands. I love you so much, I not only died for you, I want to give you the way to get the most joy out of this present life. I kind of like to think of it in a sense, and when I talk to young people, I like to explain it like a minefield out there. You know, that life is like a minefield. And it's kind of neat to know where the mines are. Ladies, a mine, in case you haven't watched any war movies, are these devices, explosives, they put under the ground, you barely step on them, and boom, it goes off. And a lot of our young men in Vietnam have lost legs and lives because of these mines. So it's important to know where those mines are. Now, they have certain types of mines that they cannot remove, even though they know they're there. And so they'll put up a sign, a little stake in the ground. Sometimes they don't even put a sign on. All they put is a skull and crossbones, and everyone knows what it means. You stay away from it. What that really means is, now get this, it's a commandment. You got it? And the commandment is, thou shalt not step here. Now, I've heard some people say, I don't like commandments, man. I don't like for someone to tell me, don't do something. Well, in that case, it's really neat to have commands. Thou shalt not step here. If thou dost, thou shalt lose a leg. You know. And it's kind of like that with the Lord's commands we find in His Word. He has put up stakes through life saying, don't do this. Now, in a sense, that's negative. But it's a nice negative. You know what I mean? It's like a landmine sign. You want to see those negatives. Don't step here. And that's why I look positively upon the Lord's commands. They're kind of landmine signs. Don't step here. Thou shalt not. And some of us step anyhow. And boom, you know, then we get hurt. Reason number two. It's found in the same sets of verses in John 14 and John 15. Each one of those five that I read you, I want you to notice something about. And I'm sure you've seen this before, but let me try to bring this into focus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Number two, not only is it the happiest life, it's the way we express our love to God. It's an expression of love, keeping His commands, living the Christian life. It's doing more than just saying, God, I love you. You know, that's easy. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We should. But that's a cheap way of expression of love. God, I love you. Girls, if you believe every guy that says he loves you, you're in trouble. And I guess guys likewise. Because that's so easy to do. And sometimes it's not insincerity. But here, the Word of God says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I was the captain of Venice Division here about 2 years ago, and we had a series of rock concerts on the beach. We didn't put them on, but we had to we had to police them. And sometime they were problems, and it had built up to a point where I forget which one this was, whether it was Labor Day or 4th of July. Anyhow, it was one where, when I was there, where we had around 200 officers in reserve, Metro officers, at the RTD bus terminal, just a couple blocks from the beach of Venice. And I hoped we wouldn't have to use them. You know, I hoped we could keep things under control. Early in the morning, our strategy was to arrest the dope pushers on the theory that if we eliminated the pushers, there wouldn't be the drugs, which really usually causes problems. Kids get under the influence and they do things and they get on one another's nerves. They get mad, knife fights, broken bottle fights, and things like that. So we were trying to keep them from intoxicants of all kinds, not only drugs but alcohol. And that morning we made 53 arrests, 52 or 53 arrests for pushers of drugs of various types before noon. And we were taking away the last bus load that we'd arrested, and we had this van behind the Rose Hotel, which is right off the Venice Beach. And a couple hundred kids, all of a sudden, they realized what had happened, and they realized a lot of their friends was in this van, and they surrounded the van, began pushing it back and forth like they were going to tip it over, trying to rescue their friends. And so they called on the radio to the command post, and they told me what was happening, and I had to make a decision on what to do. Well, I knew if I sent down the 200 officers that they could probably take care of the matter. But I knew in so doing there would be violence, probably. People on both sides would be hurt. Law enforcement officers would be hurt. Kids would get hurt. I wanted to avoid that if I could. And so I said, I'll try one last thing. I'll go myself and try to talk with them. And so I had my field uniform on. I went out, and I had, of course, the captain's bars on the collar. And so when I rounded the corner, some kid turned around and he said, here comes the head pig. You know, so I, big cheer kind of went up, a funny cheer, you know, kind of a sarcastic one. And as I approached, he said, are you the head pig? And I said, yeah, I'm the head pig. And I said, I'd like to talk to you. And to make a long story short, we finally got the group quiet enough so I could talk. And I said, why are you doing this? And they said, because you guys are bugging us. Why don't you leave us alone? You're hassling us here. You're taking our friends. Why don't you let us do what we want to do? We want to get loaded? Let us get loaded. If we kill ourselves, we only kill ourselves. You know, leave us alone. Don't hassle us. And so for about 45 minutes, I had a kind of a rap session with this group of 200 around the bus, explaining why we were enforcing the drug laws, first of all, that morning, getting the pushers, our rationale behind it. The whole concept of law and order, really, I had to get into. It was kind of basic. Some of them didn't understand it. And we went back and forth, and we had really a pretty good interchange. Now, I'm not saying that they all agreed with me that it was good, but at least they understood what we were trying to do. And for some reason, that took away their anger. And after talking for quite a while, they began moving back into the main group, and we were able to drive out with a van with no violence. And one young girl came up to me, and for want of a better term, I'll describe her as a hippie. She came up, and no shoes on or anything, and she came up, and she had a sack, and she said, thank you for talking with us. She said, not too many cops will do that, and you know, things are kind of touch and go, and I'd like to represent the group. Everybody's kind of quiet. All the rest of the day stopped and looked around. She reached in the sack, and she gave me a potato, raw potato. And I took it, and I said, what's this? She said, that's my dinner. She said, that's all I have tonight. She said, I love you. And I was really touched. She said, you cared enough to spend 45 minutes talking with us. And for that, we love you. And several of the other kids clapped, you know. And they turned around and walked away. I turned and walked back to the command post with my aide, sergeant. He said, Captain, what are you going to do with that potato? And I said, Arv, I don't know, but it was important to that girl, and it's important to me. And so if you're taking notes, reason number 2, expression of love. And then in parentheses put, give God a potato. Okay? I like that. It's a real expression of love when we keep His commandments. We're demonstrating our love. And you know that touches God's heart just like that young girl touched my heart. He says that's a way to His heart. Reason number 3. It's so that we grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And in many parts of the Bible, we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. For instance, 1 Ephesians 4:30, we're told, grieve not. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah 63:10 to find out how we grieve the Holy Spirit. We find many times the admonition, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How do we grieve Him? Well, I'll tell you one way we grieve Him, because it's explained right here, and it's relevant to our discussion this morning. Isaiah 63, starting with verse 8. And of course, the prophet is speaking under inspiration, and he's actually speaking as God. These are the words of God. And he says, for he said, surely they are my people. Now he's speaking of Israel. Sons who will not deal falsely, so he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. And He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled. And grieved His Holy Spirit. You want to know how to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Don't keep His commandments. Rebel. That's what rebellion is, going against the commandments of God. And the Word of God says, in so doing, we grieve His Holy Spirit. Now, I used to look upon that grieving the Holy Spirit as kind of an ego problem that God had. You know, why should He be grieved? So I disobey His commandments. What's he on, some kind of an ego trip? I don't do everything he wants, he gets bent out of shape. And one Sunday, I got some insight. As I was on the freeway, I noticed a car ahead of me skidding out of control. It hit an object. I saw the object tumble beneath the car and come to rest behind the car. I stopped my own car. I got out. I laid out some flares. I went up and I found out that a little five-year-old boy had been hit at 50 miles an hour. He had tumbled underneath the car, been horribly mangled. He was killed instantly. And at that time, my son was about the age. And I looked down, and there's this little boy. It really hurt me. And I looked up and I saw coming over the freeway fence a mother screaming, "Ronnie, oh Ronnie." And I ran to meet her and I wouldn't let her come up on the freeway. I set her down. I said, "You don't want to see him now, ma'am. He's not there anymore. He's gone." And she understood what I meant. And she sat down, sobbing uncontrollably. Later on, I found out from the 12-year-old brother what had happened. It was a Sunday, as I said before, morning. Not too many cars on the freeway. They looked across the freeway, and across the freeway, there were some boys playing with a model airplane. They had the area leveled for building some large commercial buildings. And little Ronnie looked across, and he saw the boys playing with a model airplane, a gasoline engine, you know, and he wanted to have fun. So he asked his mom, "Mom, can we go over?" She said, no, you can't cross the freeway." "Oh, well, it's Sunday morning. There's not too many cars," he said. "No, you don't understand. It's dangerous. No, you cannot cross the freeway. Later on, your dad will be home. Perhaps he'll drive around, but you can't cross the freeway." "No, absolutely not." She gave him a commandment. She went back in the house. Ronnie looked at his older brother. This is what the older brother's telling me. And he said, "You know what Ronnie said?" He said, "Gee, Mom doesn't want us to have any fun." And you know, when I heard that story, immediately, even there while I was out in the field, I suddenly recognized something. That's how I look upon God many times, His commands. I think, gee, God doesn't want me to have any fun. He says, "Don't do this, don't do that." The way I like the way your pastor puts it, he says, you know, a lot of us view God as a cosmic killjoy. That's a phrase you who is looking down and he says, "Oh, there's one having fun," you know. Goes like that. And that's not an accurate picture. That's not an accurate picture. That's our view, as you know, from Ronnie's eyes, looking up at his mother, wanting to have fun, not understanding the danger involved. And so what happened? Ronnie disregarded, looked upon his mother as a cosmic killjoy or whatever, crossed the freeway, was struck, killed. And he brought grief into that home. And this has been years now. And that family is still affected by that loss. They're still grieving for that son. The 12-year-old brother is grieving for his brother. He's had problems emotionally and everything. He blames himself partially. They're grieving deeply. And that's the type of grief that God has. He knows what's going to happen. We violate His laws. We injure ourselves, and it grieves His Holy Spirit. I think there is a parallelism here. That mother undoubtedly had all kind of ideas of potential for her son. She envisioned him someday as being a mature man who was contributing to society, an important job. You know, every mother kind of looks upon her son as a future president of the United States or something, you know. That's normal. You should look upon your son with dreams. And of course, in a more perfect way, God knows what we could do if we just allow His Spirit to work through us. He doesn't dream. He knows what we can do. And how it must grieve Him when we eliminate that possibility by injuring ourselves, sometime mentally, sometime physically, as the boy I described earlier who had burned his brain. Sometime in a way that will never really be quite the same, even though we're forgiven from our sin, even though we're cleansed as far as the penalty of sin, we bear the results of sin. My father, before he became a Christian, was a heavy drinker. In fact, that's what finally brought him to the Lord, really. He got desperate. And so, drinking so heavily, he damaged his liver. When he became a Christian, God forgave him. God cleansed him. He was as clean as any other Christian. But he always had that bad liver. And eventually, it helped in having him die at kind of an early age, really. And he told me that days before he died. He said, "You know, Lord's forgiven me. But I know the reason that I'm so sick now." He said, "Don't forget this, son. I'm bearing the results of my sin." How that must grieve God. How the Bible says it does grieve Him. Last of all, reason number four. It's a prerequisite for service. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:20. "Now in any large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Now, you got to get the picture. He says, in a house, there's gold vessels, there's silver. You can see what's happening. They're regressing as far as intrinsic value, the material. You know, there's gold, there's silver, a little less. There's wooden, carved, you know, a little less. Finally, there's dirt, earthenware vessels, pottery. And then he doesn't really pose a question, but the statement he makes poses a question in my mind. He said, some are used for honor and some are dishonorable purposes. Some are used for banquets, some are used to carry out the garbage. And that kind of poses a question. Which are used for which? Now, the natural reaction is obviously the gold are used for the banquets and the earthenware are used for the garbage. Not so. Look at verse 21. "Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor." Word says, don't care what you're made out of. Some of you out there are made out of gold. Humanly speaking, you've got good material to start with. You're good looking. You've got talent, ability, skills. Some of you sitting out there are made out of dirt. And I think at times we all feel like that. What can I give God? I'm made out of dirt. He says, hey, look, I can use you if you're clean. If you follow my commands, I can use you. Or at least, I'm not saying that we can always 100% of the time follow his commands. I fall. But it says if a man cleanses himself, how do we cleanse ourselves? Not only do we keep his commandments, but when we fall, we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. But as, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word says, keep clean and I can use you. That's really, in the final analysis, the real reason that, in my life at least, I have some things that I don't do, even though I believe they're all right. There's some things I won't do because I know that in so doing, I won't be able to be used by God. I could be eliminated from a position of service. We have a guy on our department who we'd really love to get into position of management, a lieutenant or a captain, because the guy is fantastic. He's an investigator. He happens to hold the rank of sergeant, but he doesn't really supervise now. He's an investigator. And the guy's just a good cop. You know, he has such good sense, good wisdom, not out of a book, but he has that ability to make good decisions. We need those kind of guys in positions of responsibility. We'd love to promote this guy. And he wouldn't mind being promoted. And he said, you know, if someday you'll give me a field commission, I'll be a lieutenant. Of course, in the LAPD, we don't give field commissions. There's a civil service method. You've got to take a test. In order to pass that test, you've got to study. Then you've got to go before an oral examination. And there's, you know, there's a system. Harry won't go by that system. He won't take the first test. He won't study for it. He's having too much fun. So he says, you know, forget it. Well, that hurts some of us in administration. We'd love to get this guy. We know the kind of potential he has as a leader. But he's eliminated himself. And that's what we're talking about here. Many of us have eliminated ourselves from a position of service because we don't follow the commands of Jesus Christ. Right across the page, if you still have your mark there in 2 Timothy 3:16, I kind of failed to do this at first service, and I'm sorry. My wife told me, she said, you talked about the commandments, but, you know, okay, now, where are the commandments? How can we follow them so we can get all these four things, so we can give God a potato and do all these things? And I looked at 2 Corinthians 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof. You know what reproof is? Telling you when you've done something wrong. It's giving you right from wrong. This is right, this is wrong. For correction and for training. Training prepares you. In short, there are many reasons to live the Christian life. Sure, it doesn't have anything to do with you joining God's forever family. I want to make that clear distinction. We join His family by merely receiving Jesus Christ into our life, placing our complete faith and trust in Him, as many of you have. But living the Christian life has many benefits after you join the family. We've talked just about four of them this morning. There are many more. But let's rehearse those four. Number one, it's the life of the most joy. Secondly, it's the way we give God a potato and express our love. Thirdly, it's so that we grieve not His Holy Spirit. And lastly, it's so that we can be used by Him. And I'll tell you this. It's exciting, as many of you know, to be used by the very Creator of this universe. And when I submit to His guidance, to His commands that I find in this book, indeed, He does use me. And I praise Him for that. Let us pray. Father, we know You've been here, You've been listening, You've been speaking to us, You've been speaking to my heart. We thank You for Your Scriptures. We thank You for the practical reasons for not only joining Your forever family, but for following Your guidance. Father, for those that are here that don't know You, that haven't joined the family yet, prompt them even right now to take that first step of joining the family so that they can get all these benefits we've been talking about this morning. So that they can express Your love, their love to You. So that they can really experience the abundant life, the life of the most joy, and all these other reasons we've been talking about. Father, right now, be with those who don't know You. Prompt them to come into Your family. And then for us who are in Your family, Father, remind me this week of even these four reasons and the many more. And Father, give me the strength to heed Your commands. It makes sense. In Jesus' name, amen.